As the Feast of Trumpets begins Sunday evening at sunset, let's review the main point for today's message as we start to be thinking about that holy day and what it means and what it pictures, that there is an end of this age and an age to come. There is an age, end of this age and an age to come. So let's talk about that today. We'll talk about that because it is important to know. It may seem somewhat obvious, but it's good to go through the scriptures, understand that there is an end of this age and an age to come. And how do we get in this current age? That's another question we will answer. And what will it mean for us in the age to come? So let's talk about the end of this age. Let's start by reading a verse from what's called the Olivet Prophecy. It's found in Luke and Mark, but let's turn to Matthew. We typically go to Matthew. Let's go there today, Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. And here we see the disciples asking Christ, Jesus himself, what would be the sign of his coming again? And the end of the age is what we'll focus on. So Matthew 24, verse 3. Matthew 24, verse 3. This is what they asked this, and then we'll pick it up and see what he says. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, and he often went there, if you've been to Jerusalem, or you can see it on a map, you can see Jerusalem, and off to the side is a sort of mount. It's called the Mount of Olives, and he said this there, and that's why it's called the Olivet Prophecy. I've actually stood there, looked down in Jerusalem. Some of you have done that as well, and if you ever get that opportunity, I would highly recommend being able to do that. And maybe if all, God willing, and we do our part, we'll all be able to do that in the future. But if you get to do that in what we'll say this age, that is certainly something I'd recommend trying to do. So he goes there, Christ, and they ask him. The disciples came to him privately. This is a private conversation, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So this one verse characterizes or encapsulates much of what the Feast of Trumpets represents, which will begin at sunset tomorrow evening. This verse provides us a very important understanding. In fact, is what I think we would agree our hope is based on. What our hope is based on. The return of Jesus Christ to this earth. This verse tells us clearly that the disciples understood without a doubt that there was going to be an end of the age. That was never in question. That Christ would be coming back to earth. We also can conclude if one age is ending, a new one must begin. A new one must begin. This verse defines what the first holy day of the seventh month represents, the end of one age. Now let's look at the word age. The word age, you may recognize it. The word is aeon, aeon. And when aeon is used, is often translated as age or sometimes world. So sometimes you see the word world. And sometimes when you see the word world in scripture, in Greek, it's cosmos. So it can be translated both ways, and they both have different meanings. So it's good to know which one's being used. In this case, age means, aeon means a space of time, and age, a cycle of time. It describes an amount of time that begins and also ends, and also ends. The disciples, soon to be apostles, wanted to know what the sign of Christ's coming would be and the end of the age. The simple reality and truth is this age is coming to an end. When it comes to an end, when Christ returns. In the Word of God, the prophets, Christ himself, and later the apostles spoke of this present age that comes to an end, as well as a future age to come. The current age and the age to come are contrasted throughout Scripture. So I'd like to look at several passages and show we live in an age that will not continue forever. We'll also see some characteristics of the current age and what will be quite different in the age to come. Let's turn to Matthew. If you're in Matthew already, let's turn over to a few more chapters, Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 31. We'll start there and break into a passage. And we'll break into a passage where the Pharisees had clearly witnessed the power of God working in Jesus and the evidence of the kingdom of God, and the Pharisees had rejected that witness. So Christ has a message for them. We know that's true. We can look at John 4. What did Nicodemus say right there? We know no one can do this unless it comes from God. And they knew that God was working with Jesus, and yet later on they rejected him. So let's look at how Jesus responds as he provides some useful information regarding the topic of one age to end and one to come. So let's turn to Matthew 12, verse 31, and I'll go down to verse 32. Matthew 12, 31. He starts and he says, So I tell you, every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven. And that's very encouraging to hear that. But blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, it's not my intent to talk about the subject of what we call the unpardonable sin and what that is, but I do want to focus on the last verse. We see very plainly and spelled out for us that there's a present age and an age to come. Jesus was very clear on this. Let's look at another passage that demonstrates that there is a present age and an age to come, a future age. Let's turn to Luke 20 and start in verse 33. Luke 20, if you'd like to turn there. And again, we'll break into a section of Scripture where the Sadducees had come up with an elaborate hypothetical scenario of a woman having been married to seven brothers to test Jesus about the resurrection. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, so they are trying their very best to trick Jesus up or test him to get a response from him on this subject. And in the process of Jesus answering, we add to our understanding some additional insights and contrast between the present age and the age to come. Luke 20, verse 33. Luke 20, verse 33. Jesus says, though they ask him, this is them asking him in verse 33, therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven have had her as wife. And if you remember this hypothetical question, this hypothetical person was married, would be married, and the son would die, and she would marry the other brother, and so on, until she had married seven brothers. So they're asking this hypothetical question. And in verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Jesus is very clear that there is this age, pictured by the sons of this age who marry and are given in marriage. The physical life, the life we have, the flesh and blood. But there's another age in which those who are counted worthy to attain to that age are associated with the resurrection. And it says, who are equal to angels, meaning being spirit in that sense. They're equal in that they're spirit. Those who are resurrected will be equal in that they're both equal in to the angels in that they're spirit beings, not corruptible flesh, and cannot die anymore is how it's described. Cannot die anymore as it's described. The term sons of God and the sons of the resurrection describes those who are counted worthy of that age. How are they worthy of this age? How are they worthy of this age to come? Well, we'll talk about that in a few moments. But it appears that the Sadducees did not understand or believe in angels, the spirit world in that sense, nor the resurrection. And Jesus corrects this wrong understanding in the passage. But we see a clear distinction being brought by Jesus that there is a current age and an age to come, and that there is a resurrection for those counted worthy of that age to come. The apostles also made a clear distinction that there is a present age, and that age will come with a new age defined by the return of Christ to this earth. Let's continue on. Look at one scripture used by the Apostle Paul. Let's turn to Titus 2, and we'll read in verse 11. Titus 2 and verse 11. Now here we'll see what one could describe as an outline of the plan of God summed up in three verses by Paul. Paul was excellent at putting a lot into a few verses. He packs it all in, and he preaches the gospel of the coming kingdom of God in very succinctly here. Titus 2, verse 11. He writes, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So here we have that term again, the present age. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works," or eager to do good. So Paul, as we just saw, packs a lot in these three verses. He includes the grace of God, very important, salvation, redemption from our sin, a blessed hope and glorious return of Jesus Christ. There's a lot packed in to these verses. Paul states that those who have received grace will live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Why? Because they know that there is a purpose that God has for those God is calling out of this world in this age. They're called a special people. That's the word term that Paul uses, a special people. And the Greek word for special is only used one time and appears once in Scripture, right here. And the word means special, specially chosen, treasured, or even costly. And all those have meanings about the special people and why they're special. And God's called out some, and he's working with them and giving them a spirit and to overcome, and they're special to him in this age for a reason. Now, let me just comment on this for a moment. So on something I think is very, very important for each of us to understand. One of Satan's tactics is always to minimize the specialness. Always. Satan will use every method to convince you you're not chosen, you're not a treasured people to God. Why are you different from anybody else? Why would you be viewed that way? And he minimizes that, and that's an attack that Satan will always do to those who are chosen by God at that very moment. God's working with, to undermine that, yes, you have been called out of this world, given God's Holy Spirit to be begotten now in this age, to be a son of God, to overcome, and for a future purpose. Satan will always attack that idea. He'll want to devalue that identity, that specialness, And then when we kind of, when people buy into that, or we, it devalues something that we are being called to. And then we're vulnerable. Appreciate being a special people and never lose faith that God's calling is critical, it's special, it's unique. Hold fast to that identity, being chosen, called out, and live soberly while denying the lust of this world and living righteously. In other words, know who you are. Live a life that reflects this and never give in to Satan's tactics to minimize this understanding. He always will do it. We have examples of it through the Bible. One, to the very Son of God. Matthew 4, he says, how's he start? If you're the Son of God, right? Just doubt. He's putting it, if you're the Son of God, you know, how can you really be the Son of God? If you think that, you know, then, you know, he's minimizing. And Satan throws that idea out there, always casting doubt. And Jesus Christ, being full of the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, knew how to respond. And we should too. But this is, shows that Satan, our adversary, the devil, the slanderer, adversary, will always go after the chosen, those that God is working with, to undermine that God's working with them. They're special to God. And we can never lose that understanding, that identity. It was done in 1994, 95, and it can be done again. So please remember these things. They're important, and study them, and to never lose who you are. Do not forget who you are. Know that God is preparing a chosen priesthood, a generation, a royal priesthood is critical for right now. To teach the nations God's laws in the millennium and to live in this present age as children of God, knowing that there is an age to come in which we have a wonderful role and purpose. The feast pictures a renewing of all things, a renewing of all things. Acts 3:21 calls it a restoration of all things, a new society, a transformation like no other. Leaders are needed to transform, to renew all things. In the business world, those who really change an organization to think, to act, to behave in a different way so they can be more effective and are referred oftentimes as a transformational leader. Maybe you've heard that term. Well, he's a transformational leader. He takes an organization and changes the whole culture, the mindset, the values, and the approach. And if someone can do that, they're called, in a business organization or any kind of organization, they're called transformational leaders. And maybe you've heard that term, and people, you've read about people who do that in the business, specifically the business world, but not only. When I think of our role, our purpose, our identity, a special people, I see an example given to us in Nehemiah 8, in the type of leaders God is preparing for the age to come. Ezra and Nehemiah led the captives that were in Babylon and returned back to Jerusalem. They were transformational leaders. To fulfill the purpose of returning to Jerusalem after being captive in Jerusalem, they had to bring people back and transform the way they thought and the way they acted and their mindset. And to rebuild the temple, and the walls, for that matter. On the Feast of Trumpets, God told Ezra, the priest, to read from the Book of the Law. Verse 8 of Nehemiah 8, if you like to turn, let's turn there. I have it in my notes. I was going to read it to you, but we just read it. It's important scripture. Nehemiah 8, because this happened as they returned back from Babylon, and Ezra and Nehemiah were there, transformational leaders, to help them, the people, do what they had to do, to teach them, show them the way. So Nehemiah 8, verse 8. And this is what it says. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. So that's what they did. They gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. The example of Ezra, the priest, reading the law on the Day of Trumpets is a model of the way the leaders in the age to come, the transformational leaders, the ones that God will use, to work with those coming out of this current age, what we'll call then the past age. People have come out and they'll be needed to teach and understand the sense of God's law, the reading of it. So just not reading it, but the sense of what is being meant there? What is being taught? How do you live this way? What does God want you to do to have a productive life? How do you live a God life where everybody, you have joy and happiness because you're living the right way? And coming out of the past age, at that point in time, the old age, the age of man, as we've called it, they'll be very hungry. How do we, to hear this, how do we change? And you have to do it the way Nehemiah did. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading of the law of God. And it says, which I won't read, but the next verse says, the people wept when they heard the words of the law, the realization of how far they had come and departed from the God of Israel. And Nehemiah told them to not to weep, but to rejoice, for it was a feast day. The feast day, the Day of Trumpets, is a feast day, a day of rejoicing. It has a serious aspect as well, but it is a day of rejoicing. If we fall for Satan's ploy of marginalizing our identity, then we will be marginalizing our calling and our future and why God calls us special, a chosen generation, a treasure, a special people, a royal priesthood. There is a purpose for what you're learning today, what you're living today, and how you're going through it, and how you're overcoming. You're living God's law now, and you'll be able to teach it in the future, the way Ezra and Nehemiah did. The purpose of those God is calling right now is not just salvation. The purpose of you sitting here today isn't just salvation. It is for a purpose. God is calling the ecclesia, the special people for a purpose. You have a role. Don't let anybody ever tell you you don't have one. Hold on to that identity. Be assured of that purpose through God's Spirit and the faith of Christ living in you. That's what it takes. The faith of Christ living in you and God's Spirit and being attached to the vine, fully tuned in to God on a daily basis through the Word of God. Let's look at the same intent. This is the intent that God had for the Israelites, the physical Israelites. They were special to him, and that they could not seem to hold on to that purpose. They always drifted. They never quite really believed. They always drifted. They always were enticed by what was around them. But the intent from the very beginning was for God to use the nation of Israel as a special people. To show the whole king, the whole Israelites were meant to be a kingdom of priests, not just one tribe. Now that's another story of how come they just became, the Levites were the ones became the priests. But initially that was the intent. Let's turn to Exodus 19. We'll see this. Exodus 19, just before God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai, which proceeded with the sound of a trumpet, interestingly, and concluded with the sound of a trumpet, God said this to the Israelites. In Exodus 19:5, if you want to turn there, I'll wait for you. And this gives us a sense of what God intended. Exodus 19:5, he says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, so all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. That's what he intended. And Israel would not obey. And he actually ultimately chose one tribe to be the king, the tribe of Levi. But that was not what he intended initially. In the new covenant, God is writing the laws in our heart. And putting it in our minds, but the same concept applies, a kingdom of priests, a holy people that can teach God's laws like Ezra and Nehemiah on the Day of Trumpets that we just read. There is a special purpose for the ecclesia of God in the age to come. Let's refocus back to where we were in the use of the term present age and the age to come. We can see from the scriptures, we just read that God's word is clear. There is a current age and an age or world or time to come. This should create some questions. If this age has an end, when did this age begin and why did it begin? And what can we learn from the blowing of trumpets on this day or on Monday, representing the end of one age and the age to come? Let's review this and go back to the answer. When did this age begin? It's very important to know, why are we in this present age? Why are things going the way they are? What are the answers? How can we make sense of what's around us? We go back to the beginning of this age. We go back to Genesis and to Adam and Eve, the first humans created. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." God put Adam in a wonderful place to learn, to live and learn directly from his creator. Adam and Eve were created with physical bodies. They were not immortal, but flesh and blood. However, they had an opportunity to choose life, and that's with a capital L, which was the tree of life. And this would have led to eternal life and a whole different beginning of society, a different age. If chosen, Adam would have received God's spirit. If he would have chosen the tree of life, he would have been given God's spirit. And that would have then given him the ability to understand the mind of Christ, the mind of God, to begin to have a spiritual relationship with God, with the Holy Spirit in him, the ability to have that connection and relationship with God, to develop godly character, to live the give way of life, outward concern for others, to understand the spiritual level and the ways of God that is only possible with God's Spirit. But there also was another tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The adversary, the devil, the serpent, convinced Eve that she and Adam were missing out. Seeds of doubt in God's plan was planted, or in God himself was planted, and they could decide for themselves. You know, how appealing. You can decide for yourself. Figure it out for yourself. That's humanism at the very beginning of humanism. You know, we can figure it out ourselves. And they made a choice by eating the fruit of that tree. And this age started in motion, and the foundation of this age was set. Revelation 13:8 says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. But through that choice, Adam rejected God, and it was that decision to choose for himself and the way to go. And the whole human family, from that point on, started out with Adam making that choice, rejecting God's way, and refused the Spirit, the Holy Spirit that God could have given him, and the mind, access to the mind of God, decided to go his own way, with his own decision-making, his own mind, his own figuring it out on his own. And consequently, now Adam only had a life as long as he could breathe air, as long as his heart would beat, and then he was going to die. He was going to die, and he did. This is what Paul means when he says, in Adam all die, every human. Unless Christ comes back before their death, we're going to experience death. In Adam all die. And so that began the foundation of this age. Other than a very few people, mankind was generally cut off from God until the Word, the Logos, became flesh and redeemed mankind. And a path back to God was put in place, a way to be reconciled to God, and Christ began his church, the ecclesia, the called out ones to God. The first fruits called out in this age for a very special purpose, to overcome in this age, to be a special people, as we read, called to salvation, to be in the family of God, and to participate in the government of God, the kingdom of God, to teach and instruct those in the larger harvest pictured in the millennium. The end of this age, the age that began with Adam, does not go forever. The seeds that were put in place, that were pride, lust, putting self first, formed the foundation of this age. At the end of this age, we see the full result of these seeds, fully grown. It was sown in self-will, pride, lust. In fact, what brings this age to an end is that man is about to obliterate, blow itself up, all human life, and Christ has to step in. To obliterate all human life is what is about to happen. Let's look at that scripture, Matthew 24, and verse 21. Matthew 24, verse 21, a little bit further down from the Olivet prophecy where we started out. Matthew 24, verse 21 says, and Christ says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." It says, verse 22, "And unless those days were shortened," they had to come to an end, "no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." The idea being presented is unless God stepped in and shortened what's got to happen, no flesh would be saved. Everybody was going to be gone. And it says, except for the elect, the called out, those God has chosen, those days will be shortened. They're still being on the earth. There's always going to be some group of individuals, always faithful to God, the elect, and it says, unless for those were not those sake, they would be shortened. Mankind will get to the brink of destruction, and we can see right now world leaders now threatening to use, once again, nuclear weapons, and mankind cannot bring peace among the nations. God is giving mankind to the very last possible moment to figure it out themselves, that no one can ever say, "Well, God, if we just had a little more time, we would have figured it out." No one is going to say or able to respond that if we had just a few more years, the UN General Assembly would have figured it out and solved the problems. We can see that right there today, that they're meeting in the UN this last week. And they cannot resolve the conflicts that are in the world. There's no way, there's no power to do it, no will to maybe even do it, maybe at best wishful thinking, but they cannot solve the problems. And it will get a lot worse. If we could, no one's going to say ever again at this point in time, if we just could have eaten a little more of the tree of knowledge of good and evil a bit longer, we would have figured out how to have peace on our own. No one's going to be able to say that. God's given everybody to the very last moment to see, no, you can't. No, we can't. We know this world is based on the way of get, as we've said, the get way, or self-interest. It's not the way of love, not the give way, thinking of others, the best interest, which is what God is. God is love, thinking of others. And that's a society. He will have that society. He will have that family. But this world is not based on love, not the way of give, thinking of others. The result, the full result of choosing to eat of the tree of knowledge will be documented and realized by all to see. Everybody will say, yep, that did not work. We tried it and will not work. Leaving no doubt that left to mankind's own devices, mankind, with the influence of Satan, there'd be no flesh alive. And then Christ steps in at the very end of this age and intervenes. This event marks the end of the present age and starts a new age. And this is what the Day of Trumpets represents. The end of one age and the beginning of a new age, a new foundation. When blowing of trumpets represents a time of alarm and joy. Now we'll leave it here for today, but on the Day of Trumpets, we will continue on with the meaning of the Day of Trumpets and the Day of the Lord, picturing Christ coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.